read the Lord's Prayer, you've got to read John chapter 17. This particular prayer that we're going to read here that we call the Lord's Prayer is in fact a model for prayer. In fact, Jesus will literally say in verse 9, pray then in this way. And he's not talking about reciting something. We'll talk about more of this in a little while. But he's giving us a model. He's giving us an outline, a way to pray and have communion and fellowship with the Lord. Let's read it. Let's read from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. And then we'll come back and talk about some other verses as well. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And we'll put that in context in just a few moments. Let's pray together. God, as always, we are so grateful for your Holy Spirit who is with us this morning to teach us truth from the Word of God. Lord, would you open the eyes of our understanding today? Would you help us to see what it is you've written for us here? Holy Spirit, impress it upon our heart. Help us to live what we read and see and understand from the Scriptures, that they may make a difference in our lives so that our lives can touch someone else's life for the glory of your name. Thank you, Father, for each precious person who is here today. I pray, Lord, you would take this meal that you've provided for us. You would break it and you would divide it among us and you would feed us spiritually from your word this morning, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So again, we're talking about, we call it the Lord's Prayer. It's really a model, a pattern that he has given us, an outline, we could use that word, of what prayer should look like. Let me explain it to you this way. Each week I try to start off by explaining to you what the Sermon on the Mount is and the purpose of it and what's behind it and all of these kinds of things. Let me do it just a little bit differently today. In fact, you're there in Matthew. Look back over at the fifth chapter again, back up to chapter 5 and verse 20. As Jesus began to get into this sermon in the fifth chapter of Matthew's gospel, he makes this statement in Matthew 5 and verse 20. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses or exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, again, I think I shared with you when we read that several weeks ago that when Jesus made that statement, what he said there would be for the people that heard it in his day, what they would call a hard saying. There were a lot of things that Jesus said that the people didn't understand, and they were hard sayings. But this is especially so, a hard saying for the people, because in the eyes of the people, the Pharisees are the spiritual leaders of Israel. They are the ones who are supposed to be setting the example for everyone else to follow. So these are the ones that they would look to as the ones who are spiritually mature. These are the ones who have got it all together. That's why they're in the position they're in. This is what they would think, okay? And so to think that their righteousness could exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees was just sort of a mind-blowing a thought for the people of Jesus' day. The Pharisees, they had it together. At least they looked like they had it together. Outwardly, they were getting the job done. Man, they looked good on the outside. We've already talked about how, you know, they were givers and they were they prayed, and we'll talk this morning about fasting and all of these things that they did, and they just looked like They were the ultimate of spiritual maturity. And yet Jesus looked at the people and he said, you know those Pharisees that you admire and exalt? Your righteousness has got to be greater than theirs if you're going to get into heaven. And it's a thought that's mind-blowing. Let me give you some examples of why I say that. Because now from Matthew 5, verse 20, and all the way through what we've been reading in the sixth chapter, all of this is in the context of that righteousness that's better than the Pharisees. And we've talked about it, and we said the Pharisees of the righteousness, the righteousness of the Pharisees, get it right here, Pastor. The righteousness of the Pharisees was an external righteousness. And the way that ours is to exceed theirs is that ours is to be an internal righteousness, a righteousness of the heart. In other words, they did things right on the outside, but Jesus would actually say of them that you're full of dead man's bones. On the inside, basically what he was saying to the Pharisees is on the inside, you're rotten to the core. And he says, in order for our righteousness to exceed theirs, then we've got to have an inward righteousness, which of course then will lead to an external righteousness. This is why Jesus would make these statements and listen to them. This was right after he made that statement in Matthew 5 verse 20. Then he begins to give them examples of what he's talking about. I want you to hear these. He says, not only are you not going to murder, you've heard it said, Jesus put it this way. He said, you've heard the ancients said you're not supposed to murder. But I say to you, don't even have the hate in your heart that would lead you to murder. Pharisees would say, hate them all you want to, just don't kill them. All right? That was cool where they were concerned. Jesus said, you've got to go beyond that. Your righteousness must be of such inwardly that not only do you not murder, but you don't even have hate in your heart toward anybody. Okay? Now, if you're honest with me this morning, you're already having trouble with Jesus. Come on, somebody be honest today. It's difficult to have that kind of attitude toward everybody where you don't hate anybody, isn't it? And then he didn't stop there. He went on and said, Jesus said, not only are you not going to commit adultery, but you're not even going to have lust in your heart that would lead you to do such a thing. Again, he's dealing with an inward righteousness, a righteousness of the heart. Not only are you not going to lie, not only are you not going to bear false witness or have false vows, you're going to have a heart that is so hungry for nothing but truth that you wouldn't even think about having a false vow. Not only are you not going to seek revenge, but you're going to have a heart that is so full of compassion that when people do evil things to you, you turn around and do good things back to them. And you forgive them and you show mercy to them and you have compassion on them. All of these things are difficult. These are hard sayings of the Lord. Not only are you not going to hate, but you're going to love everybody all the time. Again, he's giving us the picture of what an inward righteousness looks like. A righteousness of the heart. A righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. He said, not only are you not going to hate people, but you're going to love everybody all the time. And the proof of it's going to be when people hate you, you're going to pray for them. And when you pray for them, you're going to mean it. You're really going to mean it when you pray for people who despise you. And so all of these things were hard sayings for the people who heard. How many of you understand today that in one perspective, living the Christian life is harder than the Jews having to keep the law? Because all they had to do was something external. What Jesus is asking us to do is something internal. He's asking us to have a changed heart. And you see, we can modify our behavior to some extent in certain things from time to time if we really have the willpower to do it.
But none of us can change our heart. We are who we are on the inside. And the Bible tells us that our heart is deceitfully wicked. There's evil in our heart. And Jesus is saying, you can't have a heart like that. Jesus, that's a hard saying. In fact, Jesus, what you're saying is impossible. Well, what did Jesus say about the impossible? Things that are impossible for men are possible with God. And you got to hear what I'm about to say, because this is the heart and soul of the entire Sermon on the Mount. It is the heart and soul of the whole Bible. Here's what Jesus is saying to these people. In so many words, Jesus is giving them all of these things that they need to do, things that they realize are hard, difficult, impossible to do. And what he is saying underneath of what he's actually saying, Jesus is saying, you've got to have God in your life. You've got to have God in your life. You'll not succeed any other way. You've got to have God in your life to do these things. You've got to have God in your life to live a better life. You've got to have God in your life to have a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. You've got to have God in your life to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what 70% of Christianity says. The Bible says only Jesus can change your heart. Only Jesus can save your soul. Only Jesus can give you eternal life. No other religion can do that. No religion can do that. Only Jesus can save your soul. Only Jesus can give us forever with God. So we come to the sixth chapter there. And then through the sixth chapter and what we've read last week and again this week, Jesus is still painting that picture of what a person looks like who has a heart that's been made righteous by the Lord. Okay? In other words, he's telling us this is what you're going to look like when Jesus has control, when Jesus has changed your life. These are the kinds of things that are going to be evident in your life. He says, first of all, in the first couple of verses there, and we're not going to take time to read all of chapter 6 again, but we talked about giving in those first few verses. And he talked about the Pharisees and how they gave in order to be seen by people. They gave for the praise and the approval of men. Okay? That was their whole motivation for giving. And Jesus said, if that's what motivates you, then the praise of men is all you're going to get for your giving. But Jesus said, for us, our motivation for our giving is going to be our love for God. Our desire to be pleasing to the Lord. Our desire to see the work of the Lord go forward. Okay? So, now listen. And not only are we, excuse me, not only are we going to give, listen. We're not only going to do giving, we're going to be givers. How many of you understand there's a difference there? There's a difference between doing giving and being a giver. I've seen it so many times over the years in ministry. And this is our 40th year and we're pressing close to 40 years. Just a few weeks. And I've seen so many times. I've seen people whose hearts and lives have been changed. And they can't help but give and support and do everything they can for the kingdom. And I've seen them blessed for it. And I've seen other people who have seen them blessed for their giving. And so they think, I'll try that too. And so they give a little bit. And they give a little bit again. And then all of a sudden, they start hurting because of their giving. And they start looking for that money back again. And pretty soon, they're not giving anything again. Can I share a truth with you this morning? This is revolutionary. Givers give. And those who aren't, don't. I've shared this story several times, I know, over the years, but it just jumps out at me every time I talk about giving. My father, God rest his soul, My father loved our little church, and he was forever inviting people to church. And if you wouldn't come to church, at least you could give an offering. And he had no qualms about asking people to donate to the church. There was a guy that worked with him at the phone company. And this guy says, Calvin, I don't have any money. I can't give anything right now. I just don't have it to give. That's a dead giveaway, by the way, when you make that statement. If you know what the Bible says about giving, you understand you cannot afford not to give. Okay? He said, Calvin, I don't have any money. I can't give you anything, but if I ever win the lottery, I will give your church a nice offering. Did you know within a couple of years, that man hit the lottery in Lynchburg? He won a couple of million dollars through the lottery. And we never saw a penny. You know why? Because givers give, and those who aren't don't. That's just the way it is, see? But look, when we come to know the Lord, and we come to realize what Jesus Christ has done for us, that he gave his life and died for us so that we could spend forever with him in paradise, how would we not want to give all that we can to help others know the Christ that we've met so that they could spend eternity in heaven with us too? He talked about praying last week. And how the Pharisees pray, and they stand on the street corners, and they pray loud prayers, and they pray long prayers, and they do all of this stuff in order to be seen by people. They do it for the praise of men, not for the glory of God. And Jesus tells us that we are to pray to commune with the Lord, to have fellowship with God, and to share intimacy with the Lord, and trust the Lord to hear our prayers and answer them. But we do it for the glory of God. When you have the righteousness, listen, when Jesus Christ comes into your heart and changes your life and makes you righteous on the inside, the desire of your heart becomes to be a giver. It becomes, listen, you desire to be a prayer. You don't just do praying. You become a prayer. You take every opportunity that comes your way to pray and have communion and have fellowship with God and talk things over with God. Remember, we read the scripture, or I alluded to the scripture last week, where Jesus said, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations." And we who believe in Jesus are the house of God. So when we come to know Christ, we should become people who pray and have fellowship and communion with the Lord. Not praying just to get stuff from God, but praying just because it's cool to hang out with God and to know the peace and the joy of being in the presence of the Lord. And knowing that when we have communion with the Lord and we just hang out with God, God will begin to produce fruit in our lives, and he'll bring blessing and he'll bring favor, and all these things will come about in our lives just because we hang out with Jesus. We really do make Christianity too hard. Can I make it easy for you? A German theologian said that when Christ beckons us, he beckons us to die. That's the Christian life. We die. We die to self. We die to personal ambition. We die to anything of selfishness. And we let the Spirit of Christ live within us. We become givers. We become prayers. We want to hang out with God because we know in his presence, Psalm 16:11, is fullness of joy. And we know when we hang out with the Lord, God's going to produce awesome things in our lives. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 15. He says, "Abide in me. If you abide in me you will bear much fruit. Becky and I are talking about going up to the mountains this week, maybe Tuesday, and after the rain passes tomorrow, and see the colors, and there are a lot of orchards along the way up there. You know, when we walk through those apple orchards, we won't hear a single branch in all of those apple orchards. We won't hear a single branch grunting and groaning and straining and working and doing all that it can to produce apples. You know how those branches are going to produce apples? They're just going to hang there. Those branches are just going to hang there attached to the tree. And they ain't going anywhere. And if you and I would learn to just hang with Jesus like that and abide in the Lord and just stay attached to the Lord will produce in us everything that He desires. The fruit of the Spirit will begin to manifest in us when we just hang out with the Lord. And so we become people who desire to pray and have fellowship and communion with the Lord. Let me go back and pick up a couple of verses we didn't talk about before we get into the Lord's Prayer here, just real quickly. Look at verse 7 with me. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. He says, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Don't use meaningless repetition. Prayer was never meant to be something that we memorized and recited back to God over and over and over again. That's not prayer. Prayer was never meant to be something that somebody else wrote down in a book and you read that book to God and call that prayer. No, listen, church, that's not what prayer is. Prayer is our own personal communion with the Lord, spirit-to-spirit communion with the Lord. The Bible puts it this way, deep calling to deep, an intimate communion and fellowship with the Lord, where we just share life together with God, and we talk over all of the affairs of life with God, and we listen for the Lord to speak back into our lives. He says you don't use meaningless repetition, and you're not heard for your many words. You know, I think it's very easy for us to fall into some bad habits where prayer is concerned, and we begin to think religiously about prayer. Jesus said, you don't have to have a lot of words when you pray. Just tell God what's on your heart. Talk to Him like you would anybody else. Sometimes we get all caught up in our prayers and we got to tell God this and tell God that and tell God how to answer. And if we're real spiritual, we got to use King James English and we got to do all of these things. And if we pray, listen, we think we got to pray loud enough and we got to pray long enough. And then we think, well, if we just get enough people to pray, if we can get many people to pray, did you know, and there's nothing wrong with corporate prayer. There's nothing wrong with people getting together. That's all cool. But listen, the Bible doesn't tell us that these are the ways. It's almost like we think if we have enough people and we're loud enough and we pray long enough, somehow we can overwhelm God and make Him do what we want Him to do. You're never going to do that with God anyway. Just forget about that. But here's the thing. Do you know the one thing that you need to be sure your prayers are going to be answered? One thing. Faith. Faith. That's all you need. The prayer of faith. And one person praying a prayer of faith can move mountains that hundreds of people with no faith and nothing but religion would never be able to move. I think about when I read this passage of scripture, I always think about the story in 1 Kings chapter 17, chapter 18. You remember the story there of the challenge between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal? 450 prophets of Baal. 450-1. Jesus said, don't use meaningless repetition like the Gentiles. These prophets of Baal, they were Gentiles, and they believed that if they were loud enough, and if there was enough of them, and if they prayed long enough, their God would answer. And so Elijah comes to them, and Elijah says, I'll tell you what let's do, guys. Let's go up on the top of Mount Carmel up here, and let's just have a prayer off. Let's have a prayer competition. And the God who answers by fire, he'll be the real God. And so they agreed. They all went to the top of the mountain early one morning, and the prophets of Baal built an altar. And they begin to dance around, and they begin to shout, and they begin to wave their arms, and they begin to scream to their God, and they begin to call out. And they prayed, the Bible said they prayed from morning till noon, on and on and on and on, with no answer, with no result. Elijah actually got a little smart aleck and began to mock them and what they were doing on the mountain there. Maybe you need to pray a little louder. Maybe your God is old and he's taking a nap and you need to wake him up. He actually says this, and it's not translated literally in most of your Bibles, but he actually says this. Maybe your God is off going to the bathroom and you need to wait a few minutes and he'll come back. And he mocks these people until finally he's had enough. And he says, all right, guys, let me show you how it's done. Now, this is a parish phrase, okay? It's not literally what he says, but here's essentially what he says. Here's the prayer that Elijah prays. He says, God, show them who the real God is. That was it. The Bible said before his prayer, they built an altar. They put the wood on the altar for the sacrifice. They slit an animal and they put the animal there as a sacrifice to the Lord. And just to be sure that there was no shenanigans going on here, and Elijah wasn't pulling some kind of stunt, Elijah had the people bring barrels and barrels of water and saturated the altar and the sacrifice and all around the altar there with water. They dug a trench around the altar and it was filled with water, so much water, to prove that this wasn't some kind of trickery on Elijah's part. He prays his prayer. And a ball of fire came from heaven, fell on the altar, consumed the animal, consumed the altar, consumed the wood, consumed the water that was in the trench, and left nothing there. And the people fell on their face and said, the Lord, He is God. He is God. It just takes one person with some faith, who can pray down fire from heaven and see God do miracles. Then in verse 8, I think we did touch on this one last week. Jesus says, do not be like them, for your Father knows, excuse me. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. If God knows what we need before we ask Him, why do we have to ask? And I think the answer is really pretty simple. God knows that for the most part, the only time we will come to Him is when we're asking Him for something. Otherwise, we don't come at all. And do you understand that you and I were created for communion with God? And the desire of the heart of the Creator of the universe is for you and me to come into His presence and share fellowship together with Him. That's why we're created. That's why we exist. That's why He expects us to come to Him to ask. So that we're coming to Him. So that we're coming into His presence. So that we can have communion with Him. Let's look at this. Let's look at the prayer. The model that Jesus gives for us in verses 9 to 13. He says in verse 9, pray in this way. Again, this is a model. This is a pattern, if you will, to pray. A guide for prayer. Notice it starts off with our Father who is in heaven. Our Father. It implies intimacy. It speaks of relationship. It speaks of a personal knowledge of someone. And calling God Father indicates that we have a personal relationship with Him, while at the same time respecting and revering Him as the supreme being of all of creation. Our Father who is in the heavenlies. Our Father who is above all. Okay?
It's an intimate communion with the Creator of the universe. And by the way, how awesome is that? How awesome is that that the Creator of the universe wants to spend time with us? Wants to spend time with you and me, personal time with you and me. I think about David in Psalm chapter 8. David says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth." He goes on to say, "Lord, when I consider the work of your hands, the sun and the moon and the stars and all of the things that you have made, God, you are so incredible and you're so awesome. And God, you being who you are, what am I that you want to spend time with me?" And David was amazed at God who wanted to have communion with him. And yet he does. And he wants to have communion with you and I as well. Personal, intimate fellowship with the Creator of the universe. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. What does that mean? Well, the name of God, first of all, the name of God speaks for everything that He is. It speaks for His whole character. It speaks for His whole personality. Everything there is to know about God. That name speaks of God, His nature, His character. And He's saying, "Hallowed be your name." When He says that, He's saying the word "hallowed" comes from the word that we get sanctified from. And what He's saying is, God, I set you apart in my heart because, God, you are set apart. High above any other God, God, there is no God like you. You are so awesome and you are so incredible and you're to be revered and you're to be praised and you're to be worshiped and you're to be adored. Prayer begins with communion with the Father. Then look in verse 10. In verse 10, in my opinion, this verse of Scripture has nothing to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at it with me. "Your kingdom come," period. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," period. As I understand it, both of those sentences say the same thing. He says, "Your kingdom come." Again, most people, when they think about the kingdom, they think about the second coming of Jesus. I believe what this is talking about here and what Jesus is telling us to do in this part of the prayer is to surrender our heart and surrender and submit our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The word for kingdom there can be translated rule or reign. And so when we say to the Lord, we say, "Your kingdom come," what we're really saying to God is, "Lord, come and rule in my heart and life. Come and reign over my life. Come and truly be Lord in my heart and in my life." So prayer starts with worship of God, and then prayer moves to submission to the will of God. "Lord, I'm here to call on you that your will can be done in earth as it is in heaven." And guess what? When His kingdom comes, when His rule comes, then His will is done in earth as it is in heaven. How many of you know that our bodies are earthen vessels? And when Jesus comes to rule and reign in our lives, then His will begins to be done in our lives and in our earthen vessels. Guys, we're talking about breakthroughs here. We're talking about spiritual victories here. We're talking about the power of the Lord that sets us free from anything that the enemy would want to use to oppress us, whether it's an addiction, whether it's a bad habit, whether it's a sin, or whatever it might be. When we surrender to the Lord, then the power of God is available to come and to change us and to give us victory over those things so that His will is done in our lives, in the earth, just as it is in heaven. After worship and after submitting ourselves to the Lord, then we come to verse 11 and we come to the petition of our needs to the Father. He says in verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." Give us
this day. Give us today what we need for today. Hear what Jesus is saying to us there. Give us today what we need for today. First of all, when he talks about daily bread, I can't help but think about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And every morning when they would get up in their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, there was manna on the ground. There was bread on the ground for them to go gather and eat what they needed for that day. If they tried to gather too much, if they tried to gather, you know how we hoard and we try to get all we can for ourselves. If they tried to gather more than what they needed for one day, by the next day it was rotten. It was no good. And so they had to learn to just take what they needed one day at a time. Did you know that that is a picture of the walk of faith? It's one day at a time, sometimes 1 hour or 1 minute at a time. But here's the thing. God wants us to trust Him for today's needs today. And then God wants us to trust Him again tomorrow for tomorrow's needs. And then to trust Him the next day for the next day's needs. He's wanting us to live by faith in Him every day. I've tried to impress so many times the idea that faith in Jesus Christ is not something you did one time in the past. It is something we must do every day of our lives, to walk by faith and not by sight, and trust in the Lord to take care of us, to provide for us, and to meet our needs. Give us this day our daily bread, he says here. Then in verse 12, I see humility. He says in verse 12, forgive us our debts. Let's stop right there. Forgive us our debts. To come to the Lord each day and to say, forgive us our debts, is the recognition. It's to recognize the fact that we are in fact sinful people and every day need to find forgiveness in the Lord again. Thankfully, the Bible tells us in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yet another reason to come to the Lord every day, to come and to receive the forgiveness that He desires to give to each and every one of us as we journey through this life. Now, notice again in the second part of verse 12. Here's the catch. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven. Notice the past tense there, okay? That's the literal translation. As we have also forgiven our debtors. Forgive us as we have forgiven others. I think if most of us would be honest, we probably wouldn't pray that line in the prayer, because we're not all that good at forgiving other people the way that we should be. But remember what Jesus is giving us in this model prayer. He is showing us a picture of what our heart and life will look like when we have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, an inward righteousness, because He is in fact in control of our lives. And when He is in control of our lives, we read it earlier, when people do things toward us, do things against us, we forgive them. We show mercy toward them. We have compassion upon them. It becomes our way. When the way of the Lord becomes our way, when we're surrendered to Him. So if we understand that, then we really can pray that part. Because in our heart of hearts, we do want to forgive people and we are willing to forgive people. So we can say to Jesus, forgive me just like I'm forgiving these other people. Because that's my desire, to be just like you. By the way, God gets it. God gets it that forgiveness is not always easy. Sometimes we have to wrestle with it. That's why He reminds us in verses 14 and 15. If you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And he's not talking about anything about losing your salvation or anything like that. But what he is talking about is this. When we refuse to forgive other people who have done things against us, we in effect cut ourselves off from the daily flow of God's grace and favor in our lives. So that when we harbor bitterness and unforgiveness towards other people, the person that is ultimately getting hurt the worst, we think if we don't forgive people, we're just hurting them so bad. Most people probably don't give a thought to your unforgiveness toward them. They don't give a hoot that you don't forgive them. And the person that is getting hurt the most by our unforgiveness is us when we don't forgive, because we're cutting ourselves off from that favor, that special blessing from the Lord. Look at verse 13. Let's finish this and we'll look at just a couple more. We'll talk about fasting. I promised you we're going to talk about fasting. And I know you all want to learn about fasting, because I know you all want to just go home and fast this afternoon. So we're going to teach you what that's all about, okay? The prayer ends in verse 13, where he says, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or from the evil one. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." There are a lot of different understandings about what this verse means. Would God ever lead us into temptation? What is he talking about in this passage of Scripture? And as I study this out and as I look at it for myself, here's what I believe, in my opinion. This is what Jesus is telling us to pray in this particular part of the prayer. This is about seeking guidance from the Holy Spirit and deliverance from the evil one. He is saying, lead us and strengthen us so that rather than fall into temptation and being defeated by it, we have the strength and the wisdom of the Lord to avoid temptation and be victorious over it in your authority by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lead us not in this way of temptation, but rather in the way of victory, so that our lives bring glory and honor to you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For, here's why. For yours is the kingdom. You have the rule. You have the power. You're able to do this. We don't have to fall victim to temptation. We don't have to fall into troubles and things like that that would destroy our lives and separate us from you, God. So hold on to us. Jude tells us that he is faithful to hold on to us. Now to him who is faithful to keep you from falling and to make you stand in his presence. Let's look at these verses about fasting. And let's go ahead and read them, verses 16 to 19. And we could teach a couple of weeks on the subject of fasting, but let's just talk about it in the context of what Jesus is sharing here. Verse 16, Jesus says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by my Father who is in heaven," or your Father who is in heaven, "and who sees secretly. And your Father who sees what is done secretly will reward you." Let's talk about fasting for just a few minutes. First of all, he said, when you pray. He said, when you give. He said, when you fast. It's actually expected of the Lord that his people, his disciples, will fast. Jesus actually said there would be a time, there would be a season when his own disciples would indeed fast. He didn't say if, he said when. What does it mean? Well, to fast means simply to abstain from food, to not eat. And there's actually only one required fast in the entire Bible. And that's the one on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, celebrated by the Jews. Though there are many examples of fasting in the Bible, let me share a few of them with you just very quickly. If you remember when Moses went to Mount Sinai and went to the top of the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, the Bible says he fasted when he was on the mountain alone with God, receiving those commandments. King David, when his son that was born to him by Bathsheba and the son was dying, he sought the Lord for the life of that child. And the Bible said he fasted as he sought the Lord, even though the child was destined to die. He sought the Lord through fasting, refusing to eat. Daniel fasts, and in his book, in the, I think it's the 10th chapter of Daniel, as he's mourning over the nation of Israel and seeking God on behalf of the nation of Israel in captivity in that season, Daniel fasts. There are many others in the Old Testament. Jesus fasted when he went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Bible said Jesus fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights. The Apostle Paul, before he was commissioned to go on his first missionary journey, in Acts chapter 13, it tells us that the leaders of the church gathered together and they fasted and they prayed and they sought the Lord about Paul's missionary journey and what God wanted them to do. Again, Jesus said his disciples would fast. He says some spiritual battles will only be won when prayer is accompanied with fasting. It's generally something that is done in seasons of intensely seeking God, needing to really connect with God, needing to really find out what the will of God is, an intense seeking of the Lord, a concern over a specific issue. Fasting is about prioritizing our lives. We realize that spiritual things are more important than natural things. And so we lay aside a natural meal in order to get alone with God and spend time with Him and connect with Him on a spiritual basis and in a spiritual way, in a deeper way. It's the sacrifice of the natural in order to gain something in the spiritual. And the fact that we don't do it much or often at all probably says more about our spiritual condition and lack of hunger for God than we care to admit. It certainly explains the reason for a lack of victory in our lives. That the Pharisees did it wasn't wrong. What was wrong was the way that they did it. Just like they prayed, just like they gave, they did it for the attention of people. And so they fast for the attention of people. And they make it absolutely obvious to anybody that's around them that that's what they're doing and the way that they dressed and the way that they behaved. They wanted everybody to see. The Pharisees made fasting, giving, praying. The Pharisees made it an art form, man. And in order to gain attention for themselves. But Jesus says there is a promised reward to those who practice fasting from a sincere heart that is right with the Lord. We'll pick up our Bible study right there next Sunday morning. Father, we bless you for the Word of God today. And I pray, Lord, that you've spoken something to each one of our hearts that will help us in our spiritual journey to connect with you on a deeper level, that we might hear your voice, we might know your will, we might walk in your ways, we might live a better life that brings glory and honor to you. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before